This is Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Paul preaches in Thessalonica. Paul and Silas had travelled through the towns of Amphipolis and Apollonia and had come to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue service, and for three Sabbaths in a row, he used the scriptures to reason with the people. He explained the prophecies and proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah. Some of the Jews who listened were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, along with many God-fearing Greek men and quite a few prominent women. But some of the Jews were jealous, so they gathered some troublemakers from the marketplace to form a mob and start a riot. They attacked the home of Jason, searching for Paul and Silas, so they could drag them out to the crowd. Not finding them there, they dragged out Jason and some of the believers instead and took them to the city council. "Paul and Silas have caused trouble all over the world," they shouted. "And now they are here disturbing our city too. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all guilty of treason against Caesar, for they profess allegiance to another king named Jesus." The people of the city, as well as the city council, were thrown into turmoil by these reports. So the officials forced Jason and the other believers to post bond, and then they released them. Amen.
Thank you very much. In true buckskin pastor style, I'm wearing my checkered shirt to make sure that I fit within the criteria of my job description. So that's a tick for me this morning. My review board can take that in consideration when my review comes up. I am within keeping. But this morning, as has been said, we are starting a new series. And this series is called Living Worthy Lives. Just an amazing title. And we are looking, as she said, at the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we got titles like Living Godly Lives, Living Under Pressure, Living with a Longing, Living to Please God, Living in Hope, Living Together as God's People. And so I wonder for you, what comes to mind when I say, when you hear living worthy? What comes to mind to you when I say those words? Maybe it's a person, maybe it's a thing, I don't know. But what comes to mind when I say living worthy? As we look at the text in Thessalonians, which is where the whole thing has come from, the crux of this whole series is from this passage, this verse, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, where it says, "We exhort each one of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in the manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." We are exhorted, we are encouraged, and we are charged, we are commanded to live lives that are worthy of the call of God, which each and every one of us have received. So what does it mean then to live worthy? What does it mean to live a life that is worthy? Does it mean we have to be perfect? Praise God, it doesn't. Praise God, it doesn't. Otherwise, I would be first out of this faith, because we don't have to be perfect. That is not what God is calling us to be. All you perfectionists in the building can breathe. Whew. You don't have to be perfect. It's okay. We can just relax. We can just take it easy. Garrett says, to be worthy does not mean to be perfect. We don't have to be perfect. We don't have to be people who are perfect in any way. It's not about being legalistic, or it's not about being bound by the law, but it's about being transformed by the word of God and by our faith in him. It's about our lives continually evolving and looking more like Jesus every day. We will never be like Jesus in his entirety, but our goal as believers is in every day to step one step closer to becoming like him. You might take a couple of steps back, but actually take one step closer. Because that is what a life we are called to be. We are called to be worthy of the hope we have in Jesus, as Ian said today, and the hope of his return. Colossians 1 verse 10 says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Philippians 1 verse 27 says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourself. So where do we start? That sounds like a bit of a big ask in some regards to be worthy of this calling. And so I want to give a little bit of context this morning. Context, context, context. Everything is better with a little bit of context. It brings the word alive. And so 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians were authored by Paul, the Apostle Paul. Probably 1 Thessalonians was written about AD 49 to 51. When he was in the city of Corinth on his second missionary journey. And Paul, having received a word from Timothy, was encouraging them in the way in which the church was growing, even despite all the persecution and the troubles that they were facing on a daily basis. And so, as we know, some of you may not know, but the main themes of Thessalonians is the coming of Christ and the life we live as we wait for his arrival. So it's that in the middle moment where we know Christ has come, he died and he ascended to heaven, and we are now waiting for him to come back again. It's this moment now where we're in the middle of those two parts in history, and it is about that, and Paul is wanting to encourage us and edify us of how we live our lives between those two points. And geographically, you can actually visit the city of Thessalonica. I always get a bit tongue twisted. Thessalonica, you can visit that one today. It's in Greece. And it's actually called Thessaloniki or something like that. But it was actually named after the sister-in-law of Alexander the Great. And that's how far back it went, back into 315 BC. So enough about geography. What does that mean then for us? What does that mean? What can we glean? What can we learn from Paul? I don't know about you, but Paul is a pretty cool guy. I'm a big fan of Paul. He's one of my heroes. And I think there are three things that we can glean from this text. And I know it sounds weird. We're not starting in Thessalonians. We're going to start in Acts, where it all began, where the church started way, way back. And so I want to find three things from this text that we are going to glean about living worthy lives. My three points, as a good buckskin pastor, are Paul's method, Paul's message, and Paul's mark. Method, message, mark. Method, message, mark. Say it with me. Method, message, mark. Method, message, mark. Easy, simple. And now you're going to forget them. Anyway, but the first one is Paul's method. We see in the text, Paul and Silas then traveled through the towns of Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue service, and for three Sabbaths in a row, he used the scriptures to reason with the people. Paul was a very clever man. He was a very intelligent man, and he was someone who, before he came to know Jesus, he was a persecutor of Christians. He hated Christianity, and he didn't believe that there was a God called Jesus until he had an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. How many of us here can say, I've encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus? Hallelujah. I hope that is your testimony today, that each and every one of us have had an encounter with Jesus. That actually our lives have changed. We may have had a different life, but now we have encountered Jesus. our lives are radically changed. And so we see that in Paul's life. We see that he's now, his life has turned around and being from a persecutor to now a builder of the church, to being someone who builds the church and builds the Christian faith. But Paul is not doing it haphazardly. He's not doing it clumsily. He's a man of great strategy. He's a man who follows a method. There is, as they would say, a method to his madness. He was strategic and he had a plan. His plan, he knew his calling first and foremost. And his calling, as he says in Romans 1 verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to who? The Jew. And second to the Gentile." Paul was methodical. Paul was a very clever man. He knew what he was doing. And so we read, the first verse says, Paul and Silas traveled through the towns of Amphipolis and Apollonia. Why did they pass through the towns? Why didn't they stay and spend time evangelizing and being the light in that place? Why did they travel so far? Well, Thessalonica was a very, very influential place. I want to show you a little map right now. I'm going to do a bit of geography. That is where we're talking about today, a bit of Greece. And if you go a close-up, we can see that Paul, when he traveled, was in Philippi over here. And he traveled to Thessalonica. He went straight through Amphipolis, through Apollonia, and into Thessalonica. And you can see that Thessalonica is actually on the route of the Egyptian, Nation Way, which was the great Roman road which linked parts of the world together. Paul was very strategic. He didn't want to stop. It actually took about 35 miles from Philippi to Amphipolis, which was about a 12-hour walk. Imagine walking 12 hours. He might have slept for a night, but the next day he got up and he traveled another 27 miles from Amphipolis to Apollonia, which was about a 9-hour walk. And then from Apollonia to Thessalonica, it's another 32 hours, 11-hour walk. In total, about 3 days of travel in order to get to Thessalonica. Why? Why am I saying all this? Why am I going into this? Well, because Thessalonica was a hub. It was an important place. It was a hustle and bustle. It was a place of great influence. It was a place where he knew that if the gospel got into Thessalonica, it would have a much greater reach to the world today. He knew the importance that if he could preach to the Thessalonians and there could be a church there, then he would change the world for the good. There was over 200,000 people there. And Thessalonica was a hub, an industry, a place where it had a seaport. And it was a very important part. It was actually the capital of Macedonia at that time. That was the hub area, the center, where all the hustle and bustle was happening. So Paul was very strategic. He understood that actually the word of God needed to first go into Thessalonica, and then it could go into the rest of the world. William Barclay said, "It is impossible to overstress the importance of the arrival of Christianity in Thessalonica. If Christianity was settled there, it was bound to spread east along the Engadine Road until all Asia was conquered, and west until it stormed even the city of Rome." His strategy was clear. His strategy was so important. And what did he do? We read later on that it says, as was his custom. His method was not only to go to Thessalonica, but his method was, as his custom, he went to the synagogue. He went to the place where he knew he could have the greatest influence. It was his custom to go there because he wanted to be strategic in the way that he shared and that he lived his life. I wonder this morning if we're as strategic in the way that we live our lives and the way that we share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we so strategic, or are we wasting our time in Amphipolis and Apollonia? If it was me, I probably would have stopped and had a holiday, maybe seen the sights, maybe gone and enjoyed and done a bit of sightseeing. You know, we all love a bit of a holiday, particularly now that we're allowed to have a bit more freedom. But Paul was so focused on the gospel of Christ and on who he was called to be that he bypassed those and he said, no, I am going to stand and I'm going to make a difference. Because it was his custom to go to the synagogue. Why? Because he wanted to first reach the Jew, and then he wanted to reach the Gentile. His method and his strategy was simple. Go big or go home. You go for the big city or you go home. He wanted to make the maximum impact. I wonder this morning if we're making maximum impact in our lives. You know, my daughter, she's a maximum impact kind of girl. She's someone that if she comes in the room, you know she's in the room. Like she's the boss in many ways. And trust me, it's not always a good thing. But I love her to bits because she teaches me so much. She is so strategic. And children are actually extremely strategic kids. I mean, from a little young age, I'm sure not yours. Yours are perfect. But kids are very strategic. They know how to get their way, don't they? I mean, they are just very crafty. They know the way. And at 2 years old, she already outsmarts me. She's already much more intelligent than I am, and I'm concerned about our future. But, you know, she has an incredibly strategic brain. The other day, she knows that I tend to be maybe a bit stricter, and Lapis tends to be the soft and loving and caring and everything's okay and you'll be fine kind of person. So she knows who to go to. And so I wanted to give her some chocolate because I love chocolate and it gives me an excuse to eat it. And so the other day she came and I was going to give her some chocolate, but I said, I just thought, no, let me ask Lapis because otherwise I'll be in trouble if I spoil her dinner time and other such things. So I sent her to speak to Lapis, and so she toddles off to see Lapis, and sure enough, I hear Olivia say, "Mummy, I need chocolate." That's her word right now. It's need. It's not anything else. It's I need chocolate. It's not please. I'm like, Olivia, please. Learn please and thank you. But she says, Mummy, I need chocolate. I'm like, oh dear. And so I hear them kind of reasoning. I hear Lapis kind of giving a theological reason why she should and shouldn't have chocolate. But as they start to discuss, I hear Lapis says, did your daddy say it was okay? I smile to myself. And Olivia goes, yes, mummy. Daddy, yes. I was like, no, I didn't say yes. But sure enough, she knew exactly what she wanted and she knew exactly how to get it. She knew exactly the way to get it. So anyway, mummy, I shout out to mummy. That was not what I said. But if you're okay with it, let me give her some chocolate. So we gave her some chocolate and of course she got what she wanted. Oh dear, Lord help us. But hopefully she won't win every battle. The battle of chocolate we can let her have. But you know, that's the whole point, isn't it? Is that sometimes we're not very strategic. I can be outsmarted by my two-year-old on strategy sometimes. If she applied the same strategy to get chocolate as she did to living a life worthy of God's calling, if she applied the same strategy that she did to living that way, to living according to the Bible, then she would have a massive impact for the call and for the cause of Jesus Christ. I wonder this morning, are you strategic? Perfect planning prevents poor performance. Whether you're a stay-at-home mum and you are trying to do your best at bringing up your children in a godly manner, do it according to the Word of God. Give them everything. What is your strategy to make sure they know the Word of God, to make sure they know who loves them and who cares for them? Maybe you're in the workplace, maybe you're in the NHS or in school. What is your strategy to get to be the light in that place, to be hope in a darkness, and to be Jesus in that place? We all received Thy Kingdom Come cards a few weeks ago. How are you doing praying for those people? Is your strategy to wake up every day and pray for them? I hope so. We cannot do everything and we cannot be everywhere. But just like Paul, we are called to be strategic. We are called to be a people of method. So first of all, Paul's method. What was the second one? Paul's message. Verses 2 to 3 says, as was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue service, and for three Sabbaths in a row, he used the scriptures. That was his message. His message is simple. His message is Jesus. His message is Jesus' death and his resurrection. He didn't confuse the message. He kept the message according to the scriptures and according by the word of God. He didn't ask the world and he didn't ask people around him, what do you think? No, he used the scriptures. Because Paul knew the word of God, and so he loved the word of God, and so he lived the word of God, and so he shared the word of God. Our relationship with the word will often have our relationship with those around us. It will affect the way we talk, it will affect the way we speak, and it will affect the way we live. We cannot share the scriptures unless we know them. And it carries on. He used the scriptures to reason. That word reason actually means to have a dialogue, to ask questions and answers, to have an exchange with one another. And it carries on to say he reasoned with people. Then he explained the prophecies. That word explained is to open up completely, to lay it before, to make it simple and digestible, so that people could understand what he was saying. And then it carries on to say, and he proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. He proved, the word proving there means to place beside and to give evidence, presenting evidence for those that were listening. What was he proving? What was he explaining? He was explaining this Jesus. Is what he said. This Jesus, I'm telling you about the Messiah, his death and his resurrection. Sometimes in our lives, we allow other things to influence us. We allow other things, we allow society, we allow the world to come in and to tell us what is right or wrong. But actually, if we hold dear to the word of God, if we live by that, then we will stay true the course that God has before us. In 1914, Ernest Shackleton and a team of explorers from England, hallelujah, they were early explorers, and they had a task. They wanted to do something that had never been done before. So they decided to cross the Antarctica from one side to the other using the South Pole. And so they set out in a ship and they went along, and in good Titanic style, they hit an iceberg. And so just as the Titanic, they crashed into this iceberg, and for 10 months, this ship began to sink. After 10 months of slowly trying to bail out the water and trying to make sure they didn't sink, the ship sank, and they found themselves on a nearby island called Elephant Island with little hope for survival. In a desperate effort to get help, Shackleton, the main guy, and five others set out in a lifeboat in order to try and get help. They set out and they took the dangerous stormy waters, not knowing which way to go. And over 800-mile journey to South Georgia, which was the nearest island. With waves of 100 feet and the storm raging, they only had a compass and a sextant. And Frank Worsley, who was the captain, imagine the name of the ship, Endurance. Not very enduring, but he was the captain of the ship, and he only had a compass and a sextant to get him to where he was going. But sure enough, they managed with those simple tools to get to the final destination. And Ernest Shackleton got a boat and went back and saved the rest, and all the crew were saved. Why do I say that? Only using a compass and a sextant. In some of the most dangerous and terrible seas, in some of the seas that are 100 feet high that will cause you to move left and right, they only had a simple tool. The word of God is exactly the same. In a world where we can be tossed left and right, where we can be moved so easily, the word of God is the only thing that can anchor us. It's the only thing that can help us through troubled seas and take us through into the way that God has us to go. Whatever it is, the word is simple and clear. And it is the compass that we need to keep us going forward. Paul knew that he had power and authority. He knew that the method, he knew his method and he had a method, but he also knew his message that he was going with. This morning, I wonder, are you passionate about the message? Because the message must always stay the same, but the method can change. Jesus will always be the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. We must never compromise on the word of God. The method may change, but the message will always remain. Paul's method, Paul's message, and lastly, Paul's mark. Paul's mark. It says in verse 4, some of the Jews who listened were persecuted and joined Paul and Silas. were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with many God-fearing Greek men and quite a few prominent women. And it carries on to say in verse 6, Paul and Silas have caused trouble all over the world. They shouted, and now they are disturbing our city too. What a reputation. Imagine if that was said about you today. This is, I'm just thinking, if I put my name there, Stuart has caused trouble all over the world. And now he is disturbing this city too. I'm not sure that's what you want on your CV. I might be wrong, but sometimes you don't want that. But actually, that was for the glory of God. How much different would the church be today if each and every one of us had that reputation? How much different would the world be today if we could be Paul and Silas and say that actually the world is different? We have turned the world upside down because of the way we lived and because of the gospel we preached. The message we preach might not be the most comfortable to receive, but it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the truth and the unfailing word of God. And so he knew that he had to make his mark in history. And Paul managed to, as it says in verse 4, he managed to persuade and get people to join the faith. And that was the beginning of the church. He made his mark in Thessalonica. He said, I'm going to have my thumbprint on this place. I'm going to make a difference for eternity by the way that I preach and by the word that I give. And you know, some of those people, we all know them in our workplaces where those people just, they can make a bit mischief. They can be a bit hard work and they can kind of frustrate us. But sometimes that's a good thing because it gets us thinking and it gets us out of our habits. There's a quote that says, that is one of the greatest compliments that has ever been paid to Christianity. When Christianity really goes into action, it must cause a revolution both in the life of the individual and in the life of society. If we are being true disciples, if we are being people who make a change in the world today, may we long to have that testimony. May we be people who cause trouble all around the world. We talk about how Jesus brought the upside down kingdom. If you want to be first, you must be last. If you want to be a master, you must be a slave. We are called to be a people of an upside down kingdom. A people who come with revolutionary lives. Who come to make a change. Paul understood that he had to be radical just as Jesus was radical. And so he didn't fear God, but he feared man. And I love Alexander the Great's quote when he said, I am not afraid of an army of lions led by a sheep. I am afraid of sheep led by a lion. I am not afraid of an army of lions led by a sheep. I'm afraid of sheep led by a lion. This morning, are you a lion? That might not be your natural character. You might be quite timid. But does the gospel of Christ make you different? Does it mark you? as being someone different. You know, I love painting, and I'm going to finish up so the worship team can come up. I love painting with my daughter. I'm an artist. I did an art and sculpture degree, so that is my background. So I shouldn't really be on the platform. But I enjoy painting a lot, and so I'm trying to get my daughter into painting. And so we've been doing some painting, and I'm very proud of her painting. I'm very proud of what we've done together. But, you know, it always starts very kind of, well, a bit more methodical, sorry. We start with kind of simple lines and shapes, and I get her to copy, and we try and be very structured. Yeah, as much as we can. We don't try to blur the lines or mix the paints too much. And so we start, and it begins very beautifully, I think. I mean, as a 2-year-old and a 22-year-old or 32, whatever I am, that is a beautiful painting. She starts to get a bit adventurous. And so she begins to get her hands in the paint. I'm starting to freak out because I'm like, don't do this. This is getting dangerous. But she starts getting her hands in the paint, and she starts making fingerprints. And I'm like, this is the beginning of the end, Lord. Yeah. But then she starts kind of putting her fingers all over the place and putting her fingers in the paint, and it starts getting a bit more messy. Oh, and then the hands come out, and there you know you're in trouble. So she's got both hands, elbows, feet, face in the paint, and she's like slamming it all around the place, and she's got a page full of hands, and I'm like, awesome, she's making her mark. And then you get to the point of no return. The point where it just becomes a mess, a muddle, a misshape of everything. It just becomes a blur of color, gray, brown, and yuckiness. You might not think that's beautiful, but I think this is beautiful. Because my daughter is making her mark. I actually don't really care about the good marks, because that is when she really expresses herself. That's when she shows who she is. That's when she says, I want to get my hands dirty. I want to enjoy what I'm doing. I want to give it my all. And I want to make my mark today. Sometimes the mark we leave might not always be the most beautiful to others, but in God's eyes, the most beautiful mark we can make for eternity. I wonder this morning, what mark are you making? Is your life really honoring to God? Are you making a lasting mark for eternity? There's a story about Alexander the Great, and I'm going to finish on this. And he was there before his generals, and they had set camp one night, and every night they had someone who would set watch and look after the place, the night watchman. And if you fell asleep on duty, you would be instantly killed. It was against the rules and regulations for you to fall asleep on duty. And so one night when Alexander couldn't sleep, he went on a patrol and he was walking around the camp, and he found one of his soldiers who was on patrol that night. And he was falling asleep. But as the man kind of came to, he realized who was before him. And Alex said to him, do you know what the penalty is for falling asleep on duty? The soldier said, yes, sir. So Alexander asked him, soldier, what is your name? The soldier looked at him and said, Alexander, sir. Alexander the Great replied the question, what did you say was your name? My name is Alexander, sir, the soldier replied. A third time and more loudly, Alexander the Great said, what is your name? The man said, meekly, my name is Alexander, sir. Alexander looked the man straight in the eyes, and he said, soldier, either change your name or change your conduct. Either change your name or change your conduct. We bear the name which is above every other name. We bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We bear the name which is the one, the only name that can save, the only name that can heal, the only name that can deliver, the only name that can change the circumstance and surroundings around us. We bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder this morning, are we bearing the name well? Are we worthy of the name? We don't have to be perfect, but we have to be people that bear the name of Jesus wherever we go.